Teaching and Serving.
That's the title of our final study, and most of it is going to be concerned with teaching. That is, the place of Bible teaching in the local church. Now, suppose if I took the typical church that most of us are familiar with, we would have a meeting on Sunday morning where we worship together and observe the Lord's Supper, and after that there is the opportunity for some ministry from the Scriptures. This may be planned or it may not be. Then there is the Sunday evening. In many churches, of course, that's what they call a gospel service, which is supposed to be an outreach, but really it's not. I talked about that in our opening study, and I think we've had some pretty good feedback from our discussion groups that it's almost universally looked upon as being a waste of time. We are preaching the gospel to the people who are already Christians. People have already come along on Sunday morning and participated in the Lord's Supper and shown that they are Christians and part of the church and part of God's family. And then the very same people come back on Sunday night and get preached at, telling them they've got to repent and believe the gospel. It's a bit odd, isn't it? In most places, there are very, very few people at the Sunday evening gospel service who were not there at the Sunday morning worship service. I think we've got to rethink the whole approach to reaching the unchurched people with the message of Jesus Christ. And I talked about the possibility of a family service. Well, it can be in the morning or it could be in the evening. But I'm sure that Sunday evening could be put to much better use than it is at present. Anyway, I'm not going to get sidetracked onto that. I'm sure that with an outreach type family service in the morning, we could probably use the Sunday evening as a very good time for Bible teaching. Or even we could make the Sunday evening a very good time for our worship together and use the Sunday morning as the outreach into the non-Christian community. After all, we ought to be arranging our program to suit those people rather than to suit ourselves. We, if we really think that the Lord's Supper is so important, then we should be prepared to make the sacrifice to come at any time. And if Sunday morning is more convenient to have a family service which is going to attract people across a wider area, well, then perhaps we should have that on Sunday morning for their sake, and then maybe have the Lord's Supper in the evening, which is less convenient for them, but which we might see the value of sacrificing some time and effort for. Now, this is going to create difficulties, I know, with people with young children and the elderly, so I'm not saying that that's what we've got to do. Please don't get me wrong. It may be better simply to keep things more or less as they are, but just rearrange and have a different thrust to our different types of services. At least if we have raised a few issues, well, then I think it's been worthwhile having these studies. But as I say, there was a universal feeling that the present system was pretty well ineffective. And then, of course, there's the midweek service, where often we have a combined prayer meeting, Bible study, and I've talked about that and suggested that it would be more effective, perhaps, in our homes, and everybody again here, or most people here, seem to agree. But if we think in terms of the Bible teaching that's given to the church, then those meetings that I've just mentioned, that really is the sum total. There's the, at the most, the two services on Sunday and the midweek service. And the majority of the church don't participate in the midweek service. And then we have this problem on Sundays of the Sunday evening meeting being a sermon, which is designed really for non-Christians, and then the Sunday morning, because of the lengthy time for the worship and fellowship of the Lord's Supper, the time available for preaching and ministry is diminished. Incidentally, I found here that those services, those churches, where there is a fairly long time of worship, say best part of an hour before they break bread, and then they have some ministry afterwards, there seems to be less life and less participation in those than in the other types of service where there is something like a half hour of worship before the breaking of bread. I've noticed consistently that where there is a half an hour before the bread is actually broken, there is more life, more participation, there tends to be more prayers, more hymns, more people taking part in that half hour than you get in other places where they go a full hour and the prayers are longer, the gaps are longer, and the number of people who participate seems to be fewer. And then there is less time afterwards for the ministry of the word. The most practical arrangement I've seen is where there's roughly a half an hour for the worship. Then there's the breaking of the bread and the wine, and then the bag is usually passed around the offering. And after that, there is normally a good half hour available for Bible teaching. And then the whole meeting is over inside an hour and a quarter. Much more efficient and all round much more edifying. The basis of our work must be the edification, the building up of God's people. Now, it's very difficult to see how all the needs of the church can be met when we have the present setup of a minimum time on Sunday morning, the almost lack of Bible teaching on Sunday night, and then the absence of most people during the week. Plus the fact that few speakers are given enough time to cover major Bible subjects and books. Beginners and advanced are all sitting together. Questions and answers aren't normally possible. They'd normally embarrass the speaker as well as the audience. Add to this the fact that it's normally much easier to listen than to prepare something for yourself, and you'll pretty soon see why it is that the average church member has dropped serious Bible study altogether. Well, it's much easier to state the problem than to solve it. It's very difficult to see how one meeting can ever adequately meet the needs of the whole church. Now, certainly there needs to be at least one meeting where the whole church is fed with instructive teaching that's relevant to all. But in view of the variation in physical age and spiritual maturity, perhaps some type of all-age Sunday school may be a help. Now, facilities may not make this possible in some places. But we do know that in many churches, there are special Bible study sessions for young people. Well, why can't we develop this idea and embrace older ones as well? We could perhaps follow some curriculum where all are required to do at least some preparation and maybe participate in the discussion. We talked about that a little earlier in our church and home section, but I just mention it again in the context of our Bible teaching considerations here. A church library would seem to me to be essential, but please, it has to be well chosen. I'm very careful on recommending it, because if the wrong person buys the books, then it's going to be a disaster. Also, we don't want the thing cluttered up with discarded Sunday school prizes. There are many well-presented, easy-read books available, and they're related to the Bible and topics of concern for Christians. They'd be well within the grasp of most people in the church, and I believe we ought to look about investing some money and equipping ourselves with a small but useful library. Just a note about Bible study. I think the reason why many people don't engage in serious Bible study is simply that they don't enjoy it. It's as simple as that. They read the Bible because they think they ought to, but they don't really enjoy it. And the reason they don't enjoy it is that they don't understand it. They're searching for messages, you know, searching for a message from God. What has God got to say through this verse? And they squeeze it a bit tighter and they can't squeeze any precious thoughts out of it. And so they get frustrated. Look, if we forgot about that and concentrated simply on understanding what we were reading, we'd find that the messages come naturally. In fact, they'll be so obvious, you'll wonder why you didn't see them before. The work of getting to the meaning of what the writer is trying to tell us will be amply rewarded by the enlightenment that comes back to us. Devotional comments that you get on tear-off calendars and daily readings, they may be of some benefit for the moment, but they rarely have any lasting value on the reader. But the expository comments of a godly Bible teacher provide a permanent basis from which the Holy Spirit can work to bring instruction to us and through us, hopefully, to others. Now, once this idea is clicked, I believe our whole attitude will change. We'll no longer look upon Bible reading as a burden, but we'll revel in it. We'll find that it's enjoyable. And we're all, or even most for that matter, of the people in the church are privately reading and studying the Bible intelligently and enjoyably. The church will soon be well on its way to solving the problems of its public teaching. I'm saying that we shouldn't look upon the public teaching as our sole function. I am saying that those who are teachers and leaders and elders in the church ought to be going out of their way to help people, to visit their homes, not in an artificial sense, knock, 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 here I am, I've come to do some pastoral work with you, would you sit down? Not that sort of nonsense, but visiting people in the sense of making friendships and saying, look, would you like a bit of help? And I have found time and time again that people say, yes, look, I'd love some help, I just don't know how to get into this Bible study thing. Most of our work in Bangkok was done on a person-to-person basis. And I've proved the same here in the limited time that I've been home. I've found again that as we can get people aside, go to their place, just sit down at the table, around the kitchen table with a few Bibles, or get them home into my office. Some of the young fellows, I've brought them home and said, look, here are some books, now this is the way you go about it. Forget all that guff there, skip over that, read these few pages here, bracket that, how to go through a book or a commentary in a way that's going to help you to understand the Bible, so that the thing becomes something that's enjoyable instead of a very onerous duty that we feel as Christians we ought to engage in. Once we have put in some time into getting people reading and studying and understanding the Bible for themselves at home, half our problems in the church are going to be solved. Moving on now to that verse that we quoted at the beginning of our session today, Acts 20:28. Feed the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's the word that was given to the elders of the church in Ephesus. Isn't it amazing how we get away from biblical truths simply because we use the wrong terminology? Now, I'm not going to be pedantic here, but it's amazing that we start using a few terms and then those terms take over and they govern our thinking. Sometimes we throw rocks at other churches because of some of their traditions and some of the terminology that's grown up in the ecclesiastical world that's completely unbiblical, and we tend to criticize those people. And yet in our own circles we have equally unbiblical terminology. Take this one, ministering brethren. Now that's a common expression, he's a ministering brother. The Bible doesn't talk about ministering brethren. We talk about people giving a word. Would you give a word on Sunday morning? He gave a word tonight. What an expression. Where does that one come from? The Bible doesn't talk about ministering brethren who give a word. The Bible talks about teachers who feed the flock, who teach the word. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, said Paul to Timothy. Teachers are those equipped by the Spirit for a clearer understanding of the Scriptures and who have the ability then to pass on that understanding to others. The guiding principle which is laid down in the Scriptures is not that all men are free to minister the Word, that all men are free to open the Bible, read from it and start explaining it and preaching to the audience. That is not biblical. I think I've said it enough times in the course of these studies. Not all, said Paul, not all are teachers. In fact, that instruction he gave in 1 Corinthians 12, I sometimes think he must have had the brethren in mind when he was giving that instruction. You see, we've got this notion that everybody is free to have a go at whatever he wants to do. That's totally unbiblical. As Paul says, there are different parts of the body and different parts have different functions to perform, and the body will function best, the church will function best, as each person does the things for which he is equipped and doesn't try to do the things for which he's not equipped. That's the way the church will function best, just as the body functions best when all its parts work together doing the things that they were supposed to do. And so we mustn't have this idea that anybody's free to preach from the word. The Holy Spirit has given different gifts to different people. The emphasis should not be on speakers who take meetings. There's another one, take meetings. Would you take the meeting on Sunday night? An odd expression when you think of it. Would you take the meeting? The Bible doesn't talk about speakers who take meetings. The Bible talks about teachers who feed the church. Now, elders are positively instructed here in Acts 20:28 to feed the flock. It's not sufficient for them to sit back and hope that somehow the sheep might get fed. Not the hope that they're going to pick up a few scraps. They have a responsibility to feed it. It's their job to do it. Now, there are some people, of course, who fear any planning of a balanced diet of Bible teaching. But a mother feeds her family. She doesn't sit around and hope that they're going to get led to pick up something somewhere. She actually feeds them. And the elders of the church, likewise, have a responsibility to feed the flock. You'll get these people talking about the leading of the Spirit. Well, of course, I believe in the leading of the Spirit. It's a thoroughly biblical doctrine. But it's not talked about in the Bible in relation to the way a church service operates. It's talked about in relation to our Christian lives. We are people who are led by the Spirit. We are not led by the law. We are now led by the Spirit. We are now the sons of God. The two places where the leading of the Spirit is spoken of is in relation to the total Christian life. And so I am a person who is led by the Spirit. I'm not under the law. I am a child of God. My thinking is different in the way I do my work, the way I drive my car, the way I bring up my family, the decisions we make about where we're going to live, what we're going to do, the way I prepare my talks for the church, the way I work out my Sunday school lesson, the way we plan out the programs for the church. All of these things are part and parcel of the whole total life. We must not use this expression, leading of the Spirit, as an excuse to do nothing and to sit back and hope that somebody gets the urge to take the initiative and open up the Bible and start preaching from it. Here, when we're talking about the responsibility of feeding the church, if you want a reference to the Spirit, it's there in Acts 20:28. The elders are told to feed the church, over which the Holy Spirit has made them guardians. The Holy Spirit has put them there to do a job. Now, it's their job to feed the church, not to sit around hoping it gets fed or that someone gets led. They have already been put there by the Holy Spirit, and so now they have to discharge that duty by organizing, arranging how they are going to feed the church. And the biblical emphasis is on responsible elders using gifted men to teach and feed the church. Now, I know that there are going to be some who will recoil from any idea of authority in the church. We got so used to this democratic spirit of the age that we fail to see that the New Testament churches were not democratic bodies. They weren't authoritarian either. But we mustn't model the church on the government system of the day. In New Testament times, they didn't model the church on the style of government, nor should we. There is authority. Elders do have authority in the church. Teachers have authority. The apostles had authority. But it's not a dictatorial authority. It's a moral, a spiritual authority. It's derived from the call of God into the position to which he has appointed the person. He has appointed these people to lead the flock. The Holy Spirit has appointed you as elders in the church. Now, you go ahead and do the job for which he has appointed you. Now, we may trust that the Holy Spirit will lead them to discharge the duty for which he had appointed them. In the local church, we operate through people doing the things for which God has appointed them. It's not simply a free-for-all society where every person does what he wants to. The elders, therefore, have to plan out the teaching. Notice in the previous verse there in Acts 20, it says, Paul, speaking to these people in Ephesus, said, I did not hesitate to give you the whole counsel of God. There's got to be a rounded-out teaching, not just concentrating on a few favorite sections, but the whole counsel of God. And in many churches, year after year passes and whole books of the Bible are never opened. And those that are opened are often restricted to just one or two chapters or verses for comment. I have a friend who over 2 years kept a full account of all the teaching that was given in his church. That is in the Sunday morning, Sunday evening and midweek meetings. And at the end of 2 years he went to the elders and he said, here is a list and here are the books that have been preached from. Of the 66 books in the Bible, 42 were not even opened. A further 14 were read from once, and the maximum amount read from those books was 4 verses. And so he went through and had finished up, of course, that the amount of Bible teaching they had over those 2 years was something like about 1% of the total Bible. It was pretty pathetic. And as a result, thankfully, the elders did take some action. What we need is to expound the meaning and relevance of the scriptures by consistently and systematically dealing with whole books and whole areas of biblical truth. Now, we can do this by using one or both of the Sunday meetings that we presently have, or if we're more ambitious, we can integrate the whole weekly program, including the youth group and the ladies meeting and the midweek cell groups or whatever. Well, I'm not going to start getting bogged down in the nuts and bolts of how to organize it. But I am saying that the elders have a responsibility to map out those books and those subjects which ought to be dealt with. Whether they do it on a monthly basis or a quarterly basis or a yearly basis, well, again, they're the mechanics they can work out. But they ought to work out the areas of teaching that the church needs, and then they get the speakers to deal with those areas. So I don't think we just ask the speaker and say, oh, come along and fill in the time for the service on Sunday night. It's the other way around. we know the areas of teaching that the church needs, and then we think, who are the people who can fulfill these needs by coming and giving teaching on these books or these subjects? Now, there are some churches, I know, where there is some program on Sunday mornings after the breaking of bread. Other places still have a fairly willy-nilly approach. And of course, most places seem to be fairly willy-nilly when it comes to Sunday night. Isolated sermons week in, week out, and you never quite know what's going to happen next week. In fact, I know one place. One of the reasons they introduced a teaching program was that they were got the same sermon virtually on three consecutive Sunday nights from three different people, just variations on basically the same passage. And they were not terribly enlightened contributions that they got from their speakers. And the elders looked at each other and they said, something's wrong somewhere. And so they at last started to think about their responsibilities, not to just let things happen, but to actually fulfill the duty for which the Holy Spirit put them there, namely to feed the flock. Introducing this set ministry, this organized teaching, hasn't always been a success because the elders haven't designated what subjects or books need to be dealt with. They've left it just to the imagination of the speaker. Now, of course, some speakers are very good and you can guarantee that no matter what they say, it will be useful. But we don't want this idea of people coming from far and near just to speak on isolated topics. What we've got to do is actually teach the Bible. We must use people from outside our own church because we don't have a monopoly on all the gifts that God gave the church. But we mustn't think that the further away a person comes, the better he must be. We have to use good people from outside, but we must also try to develop gift within our own local church. I believe that by having some sort of program like this, we're going to give opportunity and encouragement to those who've shown some potentiality for Bible teaching. Now, it's going to become very obvious as you look at Bible classes, as you have these midweek house groups or cell groups, as young people's groups do their thing, it's going to become fairly obvious that certain people perhaps have some latent gift. We can encourage these people and give them the opportunity to speak. Now, it may turn out that after they've tried their hand two or three times, it's fairly obvious to them and to others that they don't really have the gift. But at least we've made the effort to try to develop it. And as we make this effort, we're going to see that leadership is developing, and that the elders are going to ensure that there are those coming along after them who can accept the responsibilities and follow on in the care of the church. Again, it has been proved that where elders have done this sort of thing, taken the initiative and approached people, it has done more to develop gift than simply sit back and hope that somebody's going to get up one day and spill a few of his thoughts to the congregation. We must be more positive in our approach than that. Just a note here again concerning the relevance of teaching. Now, I mentioned this earlier, but I think we ought to make provision in our program for discussion of ethical problems. We're faced with all sorts of things, newspapers, TV, magazines, radio. They brainwash us into accepting moral standards or values which are inferior to those which the Bible would teach. And so it's important, I believe, that the church give a truly Christian estimate of values to young and old alike by making accommodation in the program for teaching on such things. It's not enough to pass off these responsibilities, saying they ought to be taught in the home. Now, I know that I said that earlier, but I also said earlier that many people in the home, the parents themselves, really are not informed themselves. And, of course, we have many in our churches anyway who don't come from Christian homes, and they have to be taught and encouraged. The whole church needs instruction and guidance on a whole variety of subjects: industrial unrest, sex ethics, rebellion against authority, and the like. All right, now a few words concerning some aspects of practical Christian service. There are many things that people can do. We can take into our home, for example, an unmarried mother-to-be, or perhaps some newly released prisoner, or some battered wife, someone seeking refuge, overseas students, children who are the victims of family breakups and the like. There are lots of things Christians can do for the relief of social problems, and I'm sure we'll do a lot more good this way than standing in the town square waving a placard. I'm not saying it's wrong to stand in the town square and wave a placard, but I am saying that we can become caught up in a movement which is very impersonal. It's much more costly to actually get up and do something ourselves, and I believe that we ought to be doing a lot more of this instead of just relying upon the formal activities of the church. There are old people in our streets, there are lonely people, there are sick people, there are disadvantaged people all around us, and I'm sure we can do a great ministry here. I know that there are some who visit hospitals and other institutions, but let's not forget that there are many others who are battling to keep their own independence in their own homes. They're there with failing resources and failing health, and I'm sure that they'd welcome a visit from us, and perhaps we can do the washing or cut the grass for them, take them to the doctor and help them in these ways where they need help. And let's involve the young people in this too. Not every week, but instead of this constant round of entertainment activities that young people get caught up in, how about we take them occasionally on one of these excursions? Take them to somebody's house. Get them to tidy up the yard or paint the house or whatever else needs to be done. I found again that young people respond and they come away with a feeling that they've done something worthwhile. If we're young people's leaders, let's incorporate those sorts of activities into our youth programs. The heart in which the spirit of love has spread itself abroad, the heart where Christ rules, let it show itself in things like this. Incidentally, let's not just use those things as a way of getting at people with the gospel. Now, the opportunity may arise to speak some words of sense concerning the meaning of Christianity, but let us not use these as just a tool for evangelism. Let us do these things because it's part of our Christian responsibility to love our fellow man and to make a contribution to the common good, to relieve the oppressed and help the afflicted and the poor. It's part of our Christian job. Whether the opportunity to preach at them presents itself or not, we ought to do it because it's right. In conclusion, a note concerning freedom and responsibility. You might think that with some of these suggestions I've made, it could create a few difficulties in the church. Well, it probably will. A church whose members are all actively engaged in learning more about God and His Word and putting these things into practice will have its difficulties. You'll find that as there are more people involved in things, more difficulties will come to the surface. As people have greater independence of ideas and actions, then it's going to be more difficult to control. But then you have the other church where there's a strict control of everything, where people are subject and irresponsive and immature. Well, I suppose a graveyard is easier to control than a children's playground. Or to give a better example, Russia would be easier to control than, say, America. A group of servile citizens is easier to control than a community of free and responsible citizens. But who would give up this freedom for the false tranquility of serfdom? A church may, out of fear of problems, suppress any sign of nonconformity, but it may find in the end that the price it has paid has been the very life and power of the church itself.